So, we started last week with the book of Revelation. Obviously, a lot was being said in the introduction. But just a couple of things for those of you who were there or who got to listen. What's the main point of this book? Does anyone remember? It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus. That's one of the key things. It's one of those books that has Jesus revealed to us, just like the Gospels have, just like the rest of the Scriptures, but this one is revelation from Him to us, as we will see. And we saw that unlike many other books that you can say have one key verse that carries throughout the book, this book has three key verses. That's verse 3 of chapter 1, verse 19 of chapter 1, and verse 20 of chapter 22. They all reflect what we will see in this book. We talked about that this book has a special blessing. Of all the books in the Bible, this is the one that has a promised blessing to all who study it, who hear it, who keep it. There is a promised blessing. And we mentioned how sad it is that so many Christians are afraid to get into this book because it's Revelation. It's a scary book to be in. It's misrepresented, misunderstood so often, but yet it's not so scary. It's not so difficult to understand. Yes, there are things that might be a little bit difficult to comprehend and to get the idea what it's talking about, but as a whole, it's not. It's one of those books that honestly I'm looking forward to every time studying and getting into it, because there's so many good things in it. We learn so much about Jesus in it. And today we'll see that. We'll learn more about Jesus. And it's so sad because so many Christians look at this book and think, oh, it's a book of doom and gloom and destruction and so forth. And they miss, that's not all of it. There's more to this book than just that. Yes, there's a book of prophecy. And we talked about different ways of interpreting this book and the way we are going to focus on. But even though there is prophecy in here, Jesus is the author of it. This book reveals Jesus to us in His glory. And that's the beauty of it. So we stopped at verse 3. And we're going to continue on. So verse 4, he says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. I'm going to stop here. So these are the recipients. The seven churches which are in Asia. This would be Asia Minor, the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. And later as we go on, we'll talk about these churches and their locations. But these are intended recipients. It's to the churches. And we'll talk about the significance of number 7 a little bit later. And we'll talk about why these 7 churches. But that's where they are. These are the churches, what's modern day Turkey, but at that time was called Asia. It was a Roman province of Asia. And he says this, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ. We're going to stop here. Now, very interesting, right from the get-go, from the introduction, we learn something. And that is, he starts like Paul starts. Grace and peace to you. And we talked about why these things are significant. These are what often are called by, you know, pastors and theologians, a Siamese twins of the New Testament. Meaning that you always find them together, grace and peace. And usually in that order, grace first and then peace. Because you can't have peace unless there's grace of God present at first. And the significance of that is multiple. One of the things is grace is the Greek word charis, which is the way that Greeks will greet each other. So we say, hi, how are you doing? Greeks will say, charis. That was their greeting. Now, peace is taken from Jewish greeting, shalom, the way the Jews will greet one another. And so when you see this charis and shalom combined together, that's where the roots are from. The idea is grace and peace, even though it communicates grace and peace, also includes greeting intended for the Jews and the Gentiles. Bottom line, for all believers, because church consists of Jews and Gentiles. No exclusion. We're all one in Jesus. Now, grace, one of the key things to keep in mind, specifically as we are going through this book and in this introduction, represents our standing in Christ. We stand by the grace of God, before God. That's our standing in Christ that we have. That you can call this is God's attitude towards believers. This is how God looks at us, through the eyes of grace. Peace represents our experience in Christ. This is our experience in Christ. We have peace with God, but we have peace of God also. Things that we would not have unless there was grace of God. We are told in the Paul's letters that we used to be God's enemies, but we have now been reconciled. So we have peace. Something that a non-believer does not have. They cannot have God's peace, but they also cannot have peace with God. That's why Jesus is needed. That's why grace of God is needed. So it's very significant that we have this kind of a greeting. And we see that this greeting of grace and peace comes from who? From Him who is, who was, and who is to come. Now, there's a couple of very interesting things about this particular phrase. One, its construction of this word in Greek. It's very unusual in how the Greek is worded here. It's actually very awkward. So, if you know even something about Greek and Greek grammar, and you start reading and go, oh, this is a little bit weird. And the reason is because John, I think, intended, and from whom he is hearing, that, excuse me, to communicate something very important to us. And that is the communication of the Old Testament idea of Yahweh, of God Himself. Because it's almost impossible just to say, well, God is, because He is more than just is. He was from before and He is to forever. It's hard to describe using our human words the majesty, the magnitude, the glory, how awesome God is, how great He is. He has no beginning, He has no end. And when you say who is and who was and who is to come, it's just a really strange way of explaining who He is. Now, second interesting thing is, depend on your Bible, it will vary. But in maybe some of your Bibles, this statement is in red. Letters. It may not be. Depends. You'll find Bibles that have it in red letter. It doesn't matter. But that comes from the idea of when you quickly read and say, oh, this is talking about Jesus. No, this is reference to God the Father. And we know that from the context, because later in that greeting it says, and from Jesus Christ. By the way, this phrase that we just introduction, grace to you, and we'll see the Trinity in here. This is reference to God the Father. Now, this will be true of Jesus, don't get me wrong, obviously. But here it's specifically referring to the Father. Similar phrase will appear in verse 8, 11, and 17. And in those cases, we'll refer to Jesus. In a similar manner, not the same. But you can also say, same would be true of the Holy Spirit. The triune God, it's the same truth of Him. He does not change. Now, as we go on, it says, from the seven spirits. Now, this is referring to the Holy Spirit. This is a title, you can say, of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, has many titles. If you can think of one, shout it out. What's one of the titles in?
Comforter.
Helper, Spirit of Truth. So there's many titles that the Holy Spirit is given in the New Testament. So this is one of them. Now, why is this one speaking from seven spirits? There's a lot of significance to it that we can say because it's speaking to seven churches and so forth. But focusing on number seven, we already addressed it last week, but seven is a significant number in meanings in the Bible, specifically symbolical meanings. And that is, it's the number of completeness. Some have even attributed it's the number of perfection. So in a sense, it's telling us the completeness and perfection of the Holy Spirit. Now, how can we be certain that this is speaking about the Holy Spirit in the first place? Well, how do you interpret the Bible? By looking into the Bible. Bible interprets the Bible itself. And so one of the places we go to is Isaiah 11:2. That's where we learn about the Holy Spirit. And there we are told that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. It's the prophecy. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Speaking of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we saw that even Jesus, when he was in human form, had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And here it's referred to the Spirit of the Lord, 1, the Spirit of wisdom, 2, Spirit of understanding, 3, the Spirit of counsel, 4, Spirit of might, 5, the Spirit of knowledge, 6, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. That's the description, these 7 things of the Holy Spirit. So we see the completeness of the Holy Spirit in that sense. We should never forget that God is a triune God. That's how He operates, in through God the Father, through God the Son, and through God the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is not less of a God than Jesus is, than the Father is. Just has a different role. This does not obviously communicate that there are 7 different spirits of God, but rather 7 characteristics. And we see that in the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, as we studied in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us, who gives us wisdom and understanding. It's called the Spirit of the Lord, the one who rests upon us, the one who empowers us. He's the one, you know, who gives us might and knowledge. So these are the characteristics of the Holy Spirit when it operates in the life of a believer, and specifically in the life of the church. Again, if you remember from last week, how many allusions to the Old Testament are in this book? About 500, that's right. Depends on more liberal interpretation, more conservative, anywhere between 350 and 500 allusions to the Old Testament. And this is one of those. And then he tells us, and from Jesus Christ. So we see the Trinity represented right here in the introduction, in the beginning. And we're going to learn something about Jesus here. He tells us that Jesus is the faithful witness, continuing in the verse 5. The firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice how Jesus is described. A lot of things we are told about Jesus here. First one is that he is a faithful witness. And as we've seen in the context of what we just read, he is faithful to the Father, but also he is faithful to his people. And the word witness is Greek word martyros, from which we get the word martyr. The implication oftentimes has this idea of being faithful to the very end. And we know that to be true of Jesus. He was faithful to the very end, to the death of the cross. Dying on the cross, fulfilling Father's will, but dying for us, so that we may have life. He is a faithful witness. He lived his life faithfully. He ended his life faithfully, and he rose faithfully. But he is a faithful witness. What an amazing thing to think about Jesus. You know, we are called to be witnesses, right? Acts 1:8 specifically tells us that we are called to be witnesses. To be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and so forth. The idea is that we are to be witnesses in our homes, outside, and further apart. And that we need the power of the Holy Spirit. But we have Jesus as our example of that faithfulness. He was a faithful witness. Remember, one of the key things that we read in the Gospels is that Jesus always talks about that he had to fulfill Father's will. He can't do anything else but to do Father's will. Everything he does is guided by that idea. What an example to us. You know, faithful witness is not just somebody who dies for the faith. but rather the one who lives for the faith, and very often talks about it, but that's so true. We are called to be faithful from the beginning to the very end. He tells us that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, meaning that he was the first one to rise and never to die again. Those who were resurrected before Jesus was resurrected, they all died, like Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, widow's son, and many others who were raised by Jesus or by the disciples, but they all eventually died. This idea of being the firstborn from the dead, he's the first one to rise and not to die, the one who lays out the pattern for the coming resurrection. In Romans 8:29, we are told that he is the firstborn among many brethren. That this idea of firstborn doesn't mean that he was born first. It talks about preeminence. It's the title. When we were in Colossians 1:15 and 18, if you remember that, we addressed this issue: what does it mean to be firstborn, and some of the significance of that is. But this idea of firstborn was so alive in the Jewish mind, even at that day. For the Jews, when you said the firstborn, they didn't think, oh, you're the one who was firstborn. They understood the title. Actually, some of the ancient rabbis referred to Yahweh as the firstborn of the world. From one of the writings called Shemot Rabbah, The rabbis used to call the Messiah the firstborn as a title for Messiah. And the quotation goes, as I made Jacob firstborn, Exodus 4:22, so also will I make a king, Messiah, a firstborn. This is from that commentary, Psalm 89:28. So the Jews understood right away when the Christians, the Jewish Christians, started speaking to them of the Jesus as the firstborn. They understood what that meant. They didn't think, oh, he was born, created. It meant the title, the one who deserves preeminence. Just like Jacob was called the firstborn, but he wasn't born first, was he? It's the title. So the idea he's the firstborn from the dead means that he preeminence. He sets the pattern. He makes it possible. Jesus is the ruler over the kings of the earth, and how true that is, and how true that should be for all of us in the day and age we live in. He is on the throne. He rules. We can get so caught up and distracted by the world, by the events in the world, by who's going to be the next president of the United States. Jesus is on the throne. And he eventually is going to come and rule on this earth. And we bow down to him, not to a human leader. Now this is who he is, but this is what he did for us. He says Jesus loved us. Notice that it is in the past tense, which is interesting, because it's pointing to a particular event in the past. And that event in the past demonstrates to us in the present that we are loved. If there's ever doubt in your mind, in your heart, in your emotions, that you are loved, look at the cross. He didn't have to be there. He didn't have to die. He chose to. Because we are told he loved us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. God the Father loved the world so much that he sent his only Son. It was a joint love in the Trinity. Loving us, sending his Son. So if ever there's a doubt about acceptance, just look at the cross. He loved us. In Romans 5:8, we are told that God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul goes on and also talks about how, you know, you may find somebody who is willing to die for someone else, who is dear to them, who is their friend and so forth, but it's hard to find somebody willing to die for someone who actually does not like them. Paul talks about that we were enemies of God. God loved us and saved us. He died for us. You know, sometimes we can get insecure with people around us, our loved ones, our spouses and so forth. We're like, do you love me? Do you love me? And so forth. And there's nothing wrong with that, don't get me wrong. But when God does something, He doesn't have to keep repeating, I love you, I love you. His action confirms it. I did it and it's good for eternity. And we can be reminded, and we will be later reminded of that love because of the cross. Now, in some of the translations, like in New American Standard, Holman Christian Standard Bible, New Living, it says, loves us. Both are true. It's just a slight variant in the Greek, so doesn't change the fact that we were loved and we are still loved. And the cross speaks of that. And he says that Jesus washed us from our sins in His own blood. This is what He did. Now, some translations will say He freed us instead of washed, but the idea is still the same. Being freed, being washed from sin is the same idea. We are loosed from our sins, in a sense. And when you again look, you know, in English, freed and washed are two quite different words, but in Greek, is actually there's only tiny correction, so you can spell it easily one way or another. There's a slight indication in writing that changes the meaning, but the point is still the same. Both are true. We are freed from our sins. We are washed from our sins. How? In His own blood. His blood was shed so that our sins will be washed. So we will be freed. And both ideas of being washed and freed are found throughout the New Testament and the whole Scripture. In Romans 6, we talk about the freedom we have in Jesus because of what He did for us. We are accepted because we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And this is the key thing, is because it's done once in the past on the cross. Doesn't need to repeat it over and over again. You know, some believe that when communion is taken that Jesus is being sacrificed again. No. Scripture is clear. Once and for all. Once was done, it was enough to wash us, to free us. When we partake of the communion, we're just reminded of that. We proclaim His death. He is not crucified again over and over again. Once and for all. And look what He did for us. Another thing. He didn't just wash us or free us from our sin, but He made us kings and priests to His God and Father. This is true for all of us. This is the result of His love. This is the result of His sacrifice on the cross. For you and I, as all believers, this is true. We are made kings and priests. In 1 Peter 2, 5-9, Peter says similar thing. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because being they're disobedient to the words to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Same idea. This is what we are called to do, to proclaim His praises. We are special people, royal priesthood. This was a really strange concept for a Jewish mind. Especially in the Old Testament, you had kings and you had priests. But you didn't have a king and a priest. There's an exception. The prototype we find in Melchizedek in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, but later when we get, in the book of Hebrews, we see how Jesus is a royal priest. He is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He is the king of all kings. And then he does that for us. He gives us a royal title, a special calling. Kingship here speaks of privilege, status, and authority that we have in Jesus. Again, I'm going to say, kingship here speaks of privilege, status, and authority we have in Jesus. While priesthood here would speak of us being this His special servants, special people that Peter talks about. We don't deserve this. I mean, none of us, maybe some of us, I don't know. But I doubt that many of us have any kind of a royal line. But we actually do in Jesus. By the blood of Christ, we are made one into one family, and He is the King of Kings. So we have a royal line in us that's provided by Jesus. God the Father calls us His children. Hey, isn't that amazing to know that the greatest king of all, the greatest ruler of all, is your dad? That's what we have in Jesus. Jesus made us because He died on the cross. He washed us. His blood made this thing possible. And reaction of John when he says these things is this: to whom be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Obviously that means may it be so. And I love this because it's such a good reminder. And I talked about this before, but I think it's worth repeating. We do not praise Jesus because the circumstances are right, because the mood is right, because music is right, because song is right, or whatever. We praise Him because He deserves praise for who He is and what He has done for us. It bothers me more and more that the church is moving to this idea that worship is some kind of a performance. It's not. If you by yourself without an instrument singing a cappella and you can't keep in tune, but you're singing out of pure heart, that's the purest praise that He will accept. Because that's what He deserves and that's what He looks for. And we can have 1,000 Christians together being in perfect harmony, sound perfect, lighting sound, everything's great. And the only person who is worshipped is the worship itself. And that God doesn't get anything. We should never go to praise of God as an idea, well, is everything right? Is the mood right? We should be able to praise God wherever we're at. No matter church we go to. Whether they sing a cappella, whether they have the full band, whether it's an orchestra or choir or whatever, we should be able to praise Him. We may not like the music, may be too loud, whatever. But we are not there for the music. We're there for Him. So praise should be pure because He deserves it. The worst thing I can ever hear, and you know, I pray I never get myself in that place, is like, oh, I just don't feel like it. Excuse me? What if Jesus said that when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane? I just don't feel like it, Father. Did He want to go to the cross? He struggled, didn't He? He said, but Your will be done. It had to be done. Same as with praise. When you know who He is, praise comes out easily. Whether it sometimes just be simple, praise You, Lord, and that's it. But let's not look for the mood, but look to Him, to praise Him. Just as John, saying all these glorious things of Jesus, like, well, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then we are told in verse 7, behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. So this is the reference to His second coming. We know this from this very fact. It says that every eye will see Him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him, even those who pierced Him, reference to the Jewish people, and so forth. So this is talking to us about the second coming. Now, what's interesting here, when you look at this idea with clouds, it's a very interesting statement. Because when you look at book of Hebrews, chapter 11, in chapter 11, we see what we call generally as a hall of faith. We see all these great men and women of faith and their example of faithfulness to God, that some have, you know, endured hardships through, you know, looking unto the city that, you know, was made by God, not by hands, to the promised land that they never saw, but yet they endured. Some were killed for the faith and so forth. And so this chapter 11 of Hebrews is this beautiful hall of faith where we can look at these great men and women of faith as an examples of what it means to follow God. And then as we get in chapter 12, and that's the kind of a downside of chapter divisions, just to remind you, that's not inspired. That men divided the Bible into chapters and verses to make it easier for us to find things. But sometimes the divisions are unfortunate. And I would say Hebrews 11 to 12 is the unfortunate one. Because in Hebrews 12 verse 1, we are read it, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," what we just talked about, all these men and women of faith, he calls them there the cloud of witnesses. And in the Greek is even more beautiful. What he's describing is arena. That we are surrounded. We are the ones competing, and we're surrounded by these men and women of faith who have gone before us. And he calls there the cloud of witnesses. So here, looking into chapter 7, when he says he is coming with clouds, rings very true what we read in Colossians 3:4. It says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." In his second coming, we are coming with him. We will appear in the glory because we will already be with him prior to that. And we talked about it, and we'll talk about it more. By the way, Daniel 7:13 also uses similar imagery. Now, some have taken this in drew parallel with Acts 1:9-11. I talked about it last week, where, let me read that. It says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched," the reference to Jesus was with them on the mountain, and disciples were watching, "he was taken up in a cloud, received him out of their sight, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" And parallel is drawn that this is also making reference to his second coming. It's possible. There's good reasons to believe that. But it's also possible that the Acts 1:11 in particular is making reference to the rapture. And I gave some of the reasons last week, but I'm going to go and address a little bit more. First of all, in Acts 1:11, who are the ones who are seeing Jesus going up into the heaven? Does the world see him? No. Disciples, the believers, are the ones seeing him. And to whom are angels speaking? To them. And says, "You will see him." Speaking to whom? To the believers. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is the verse for the rapture, and there we see that it's the believers who come and meet the Lord. He is coming down to meet us in the clouds, that we will meet with him. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we read, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord." And this word in Acts 1:11, "in like manner," literally means in the same fashion. The same fashion you saw him go up, you will see him come down. Well, what was the fashion of him going? Did the whole world see, that whole Jerusalem or Judea witness Jesus ascending into heaven? They didn't. And the angel said, it's the same manner you see that. But with the rapture, who is the one witnessing it? Only believers. Only the church. Now, as I said, it could be either or. It could be reference to both. One of the good arguments, let's say, for that this is reference to the second coming in Acts 1:11, is because the word "to come" that's used in here in 1:7 and in Acts 1:11 is the same Greek word. And also, Well, actually, that's probably the best argument. So both could apply to, but I think, you know, whatever you tend to believe would be accurate, he is coming, and he is coming for his church. But the key thing here, obviously, in 7 is that it's the second coming, because every eye will see him. It's not a secret thing. Jesus is not going to come in some corner, in some secret room, in a secret meeting of these certain people. No, the second coming is public. Every eye. What does that mean? It means every eye. Every eye will see him. In Matthew 24:26-27, Jesus made it clear that his second coming is going to be public. Everybody will see him. Jesus warns them who are listening to him in Matthew. If they tell you, look, Jesus is here, Jesus is there, like kind of secret thing, no. There are cults today who believe Jesus already came, and they claim it was a kind of a secret thing revealed only to some of them. That contradicts what says here, that contradicts what Jesus said, that contradicts other scriptures. In Zechariah 12:10, that's the reference things that are used here, that every eye will see him. This is, that comes from Zechariah. And what's interesting, and we'll get to Zechariah actually more as we go later in the book of Revelation. Now, we know that the Jewish people, Jewish nation, as a nation, they did reject Jesus. They publicly said to Pilate, we have no other king but Caesar, right? And they said to Jesus, crucify him. So as a nation, they rejected him. But many Jews did came to faith. Many Jews are even now following Jesus. But still, as a nation, as Israel, as a nation, they're not Christians. But we know from Romans chapters 9 to 11 that they as a whole of a nation, will come to know Jesus. And as we go through this book in particular, that in this time of Great Tribulation, we will see how the period of Great Tribulation parallels well with Matthew 24 and 25, that in this time of great turmoil, the Jewish nation will at one point realize, uh-oh, Jesus was our Messiah. And they will face great persecution at a point from the Antichrist, who will try to destroy them because they will reject him and they will embrace Jesus. But yet then they will see him whom they crucified, or whom they pierced, as it says here. But the key thing that we should not forget is that Jesus is coming back. That's the hope of every believer, or it should be. We look forward to that. We are exhorted to look for his coming. And John says, even so, amen, may it be so, you come. And this is just at the beginning of the book. We don't look for Antichrist, we look for Jesus. In verse 8, this is in every Bible that have red letters, in red letters. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is Jesus. We will see this from the context that clearly it's him speaking. And this, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, it's also spoken by Jesus in Revelation 21:6 and 22:13. The significance, obviously, Alpha is the first letter in Greek alphabet, the Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet, and this communicates the same idea, the beginning and the end. There's, I'm everything. Now this who is and who was and who is to come is interesting because it appears obviously here, but up to other times we find in Revelation 4:8 and 11:7, but these words are uttered in praise. So they're not uttered, in this case, they're uttered by Jesus. And in those passages, they're uttered by those who are worshiping him. So when we sing these words, it's such a fitting thing because we will be doing that in heaven. Now this Greek word, Almighty, is actually, it's a great word in Greek. It's Greek word, Pantokrator. And literally means the Almighty One, the All-Powerful One. And it's interesting that this particular Greek word pantokrator is used 10 times in the New Testament. 9 out of those 10 times is used here in this book, and only once in 2 Corinthians 6:18. Every other appearance, as you will see here on the screen, is in the book of Revelation. So when we talk about the revelation of Jesus Christ, this is one of those key things that we see. The revelation that He is the Almighty, the All-Powerful One. This is Jesus. This is the One. He is the One who rules over all, the One who conquered death, the One who washed us, the One who rules over kingdoms of men. And I love it because in this kind of an interaction of things, you know, from John, and as he's describing the things of Jesus, who He is, what He has done, and as He will describe His present situation, before all, in between, we hear this intersection of Jesus, so to say. He comes and interrupts John and says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And sometimes in our lives, that's what we need. In the midst of things and chaos and difficulties and challenges we face, we need sometimes to hear, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the One who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty One." We can forget that. We can see the giants in front of us, the walls in front of us, and that's all we see. And we forget that we have the Almighty One on our side. But that's what John needed to be reminded, because in verse 9, he tells us, "I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." So John tells us the circumstances behind and his location behind this book, behind all this happening. So first of all, he, you know, tells us that he's an island of Patmos. He was not there for tourism's sake, okay? Specifically, nowadays it looks better, but according to any ancient writing, the Patmos, as you can see, it's right here, is Asia Minor is over here, so this would be Ephesus, Asia Minor area. So this is a kind of a small island, nothing too special about it. It was actually quite a deserted island. And by the way, in this whole area of as you have kind of the Aegean Sea, the Adriatic Sea, and all these seas, there's many islands like that that are just desolate. During communist times, communist nations will cast political castaways in some of these islands. Similar idea, because they were so desert, nothing, no life in it. It wasn't pleasant. Yes, you were in an island, but there's nothing there. So John was cast out there. And we are told the context of the reasoning why he was there, because he's a companion tribulation. That tells us that he was together, like many believers, suffering for the testimony of Jesus. And in Acts 14:22, we talked about it, through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a promise for a believer. We will face difficulties. Suffering for the faith through persecution or tribulations is a normal part of Christian life. As I said, this island was a fairly small island in the Aegean Sea, and according to several early church fathers, particularly Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Eusebius, John was sent there to the island as a prisoner following his effective pastorate at Ephesus. Victorinus, the first commentator in the book of Revelation, stated that John worked as a prisoner in the mines of this small island. So, no holiday. Not a pleasant thing. But as I mentioned before, when Emperor Domitian died in AD 96, his successor Nerva let John return to Ephesus. So, this is his circumstance. This is what's going on. He is suffering for the faith, in a sense. Now, again, to clear up a misunderstanding that tends to exist in regards to the issues of tribulation and suffering. For those of us who do believe in the rapture of the church, particularly pre-trib rapture, often the accusation is, well, you guys are escapists. You, just want to escape from the tribulations, but the Bible is full of promises of that. That's not true. As we talked before, as we talked now, we will go through trials and tribulations. That's a promise from God, clearly. But there's one tribulation that we will not go through, and that's the Great Tribulation. Because in Great Tribulation, as we mentioned before, and we will see, who's the author of it? God is the author. It comes from Him. All the trials come directly from the throne. While the other trials and tribulations that are promised in Acts and in other passages of Paul's writing, they come from who? From the devil, from the world. Two different sources. Now, we'll talk about for case and arguments for rapture later, but the point is, it's often misrepresented in that way. I've heard it said to me a few times. It's just not true. We will go to tribulations, but just not the one that comes from God. There's a distinction. We know from the examples in the scripture that when God judges, when He is the author of wrath, He saves His own people. He takes them out. He did that to Enoch, to Noah. He did that to Lot. Remember what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? God comes to Abraham, I'm going to destroy the city. Okay? Are you going to destroy the city if there's 50 righteous? No, I won't. What if there's 40? No, I won't. What if there's 30? No, I won't. Well, forgive me for asking, what about 20? No, I won't. Bottom line, Abraham learns that even if there's one righteous, I will not destroy Sodom. So angels get to Sodom. What did they say to Lot? Get out of here. We can't destroy the city as long as you're here. When the wrath directly comes from God, God always takes His people out. Now, we'll talk about it more. In verse 10, we read this. So this is the circumstance that led to this revelation. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So, first thing, he says, I was in the Spirit. This is not the same idea in the Spirit as we read in Galatians 5:16 when he tells us, be in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh kind of idea. This is a different idea of being in the Spirit, most likely some kind of a supernatural experience that came from the working of the Holy Spirit in him. As one commentator described it, it's a carried beyond normal sense into a state where God could reveal supernaturally the contents of this book. And we see that in the Old Testament prophets, when they have these supernatural revelations. They're all experiencing this idea of being caught in the Spirit in that sense. By the way, this idea in the Spirit appears four times in this book. Here in 1:10, 4:2, 17:3, and 21:10. And we will see why that's so interesting, significant when we get to those passages. Now he says, on the Lord's day. Now there's a division among commentators as what does this mean. One view, obviously this is reference to Sunday, because Jesus rose on Sunday. The Christians would meet together on Sunday, to as we do now, to commemorate Jesus' resurrection. And it was a normal thing. We find it in John 20:19 and 26, reference to that. Acts 20:7 and 1 Corinthians 16:2 are all references to this idea that believers would meet on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday. So, if that's the case, it's not a reference to the day of the Lord, which is something different. Now, as I say, some would think that this is the reference to the idea of the day of the Lord. Some would agree, they're arguing for that is because of an adjective that is used in Greek in particular is almost never used to refer to the first day of the week. That may or may not be the case. When we look at, again, the context, I tend to lean that it's just reference to Sunday. But I could be wrong on that. And he says, I heard on that day behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Isn't it amazing when often you hear God speaking that it's amazing? When God speaks, people know it's God speaking. And in this idea behind of a loud trumpet, it communicates stillness. I mean, have you ever been scared by a loud sound, by a siren, like you stop in the spot? And this is the idea. You stop what you're doing. Pay attention. It was behind him, a loud voice. And here's again the same things we saw before. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Again, a similar idea is at the beginning and the end as we saw previously. Now, it's what's interesting, the first and the last, if you look in Isaiah 41:4, 44:6, and 48:12, that's the title that's ascribed to Yahweh, to God. So even here, right away, Jesus is ascribing that to himself. If there's ever any doubt that Jesus claims to be God, it should be cast away by now. There's so many passages that are clear, making reference. Jesus in John 10:30 said, "I and the Father are one." That Greek word "one" is meaning of the same kind, same entity. We are the same. We are exactly the same kind. So when you read Isaiah again and you get to those passages, think of Jesus. And John is given instruction. First he is introduced again who Jesus is, and then Jesus tells him what to do. What you see, write in a book. Okay. What you see, write it down. And something, that's why I think it's a good idea, especially for those of you who like to write, who like to have your own journals. It's a good thing sometimes to write things that you see God do in your life, in the life of others. It's a good thing. It may be just for your posterity later that you can just point out, and maybe just for you. You're not writing an ex-Bible, so you're not doing it for that reason. But you're doing it for a reminder of God's goodness and faithfulness. But John, in this case, will be writing things that we will see applied to that day, but also to the future. And he is again going back to this point, to who are the recipients, the seven churches in this Roman province of Asia that are named. Now, key thing to notice, these are not the only churches that existed in that region, by the way. So if you look at here on the map, over here is a Colossae. Okay, that church existed. Paul wrote a letter to Colossians. These are not only churches in this region. Okay. So the question arises, because they're not the only churches in that region, why are they named? Why these seven? Why not some other seven? And why only seven? These are all legitimate questions. So some have suggested that it is because of kind of a rough circle pattern. So if you look at these lines, they almost create a circle. And obviously circle speaks of completeness, just like a number seven. So that's one of the reasoning. Some have suggested it because in Roman times, these were the postal districts of this province. So just like we have our postal districts, these were the key Roman postal districts. I don't know, but that's what some believe. And then others, because obviously number seven represents the completeness. Thus, these letters represent the completeness of the churches, meaning that these letters are intended for the whole church, the complete church of Jesus Christ. That would transcend time and space in this case. And I would say this is the view that I agree, and this is the view that almost most ancient and modern commentators agree on. Even many church early fathers saw it to be that. So this does not mean that these letters do not apply to those particular churches at the particular time that they were written to. They absolutely do. But they have a greater impact than just local church in Smyrna or Ephesus, Laodicea, and so forth. One interesting fact, if you like taking notes, that you find interesting, Apostle Paul wrote letters to seven churches. He didn't write seven letters, but he wrote to seven churches. It was kind of interesting. So those are Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Thessalonians. Now, going back to this idea of seven, again, I think that Jesus chose number these seven churches, and obviously number seven, because it speaks of that completeness. It's the best way to communicate what he intended for the whole church at that time, and the whole church through time, in our present time, to know and understand. And as we go and study these churches and these letters to these churches, we will see how there's a lot to learn from them that applies back then to their current situation, but also things that will apply to us. And we'll stop here for the sake of time. We'll continue on, Lord willing, next week in 12 to the end of chapter 1. But one thing that I want us to be reminded, what John was reminded, is that who is Jesus and what he has done for us. He is the King of Kings. He is the Almighty in our lives. And he is the one who has saved us, who has redeemed us, who purchased us, who washed us in his blood. And that's what we're going to do now. That's what we're going to use this time to invest in. And that is the time of communion, being reminded of what he has done for us. We do this not because we, as I mentioned, for some reason crucify him again. That was done once and for all. We do it because it's a reminder to us what he has done, and we do that until his return for us. It's one of those things that he told us that we should do this in remembrance of him. So we do it. And I want to exhort us as the song's going to start and Kirsten's going to lead us in it. As we are kind of in a time of prayer and worship, do not use this time of some kind of a, I'm unworthy. Absolutely, you're not worthy. But receive it as the one who are unworthy, but yet fully worthy because of his grace. And because of his grace, you are now king, queen, priests, royal priesthood in Jesus. And so may this be just time of reflection, of praise. And if there's obviously a need to repent of something, repent, but do not prevent yourself from entering the time of communion. Because he offered it. He washed you with his blood. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for your word and for this time that we can get into. That we can get into your words and that we could reflect on how great of a sacrifice it was. How great of a king you are. How undeserving we are, but how fully deserving you are of all praise and honor. And so, Lord, we just want to say thank you. Just put our eyes again upon you. You're worthy. I pray this in your name. Amen.